quiet, let's prepare ourselves for our study of the city of Jerusalem by prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we dedicate these next few moments to teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we continue the study of this great city. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's, when I finally get down with Sylvia and how we're going to put this book together, I have no idea, but go back over and work out the table of contents later. To do our notes, let's right now, and I don't know if we'll be able to continue it this way, but right now let's put down 70 to 100 as the top introduction of what we'll cover. Actually, it's going to be 70 to around 135, but if we can kind of think in time slots, it'll be better. So let's right now go from 70 to 100, and then we'll go 100 to 200, and just sort of take Jerusalem through the church age. So what we're going to do, the caption of tonight is 70 to 100 first, and then we'll do 100 to 200 in dealing with the history of Jerusalem. Absolutely fascinating. I've spent a better part of a day at the Dallas Theological Seminary Library and brought home as many books as they would allot me, and just absolutely intriguing history, study of the history of Jerusalem. All right, now last week you have the Roman Caesars all the way up to Hadrian. So let's go now just to what's happening in Jerusalem. Roman numeral 1 is going to be, got two Roman numerals in the next 30 years, 30 to 70 A.D., 70 to 100. Now, you have a good long set of notes up to 70. So this is 70 to 100 A.D., Roman numeral 1, the city of Jerusalem. Roman numeral 2 will be the Jews in Judea, which I just want to fill you in what's going on around Jerusalem and with Judaism as we go through. We might as well just grab a few little things of what's happening to the Jews throughout the church age history. All right, Roman numeral 1, the city of Jerusalem. 1. As a result of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., as a result of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by the Romans under Titus, very little was left of the ancient city. Just some things you know, but this is covering it in this area. So very little is left in standing. The Titus, we studied how he just went through and destroyed it all, the procedure and everything. Now point 2. What remained? There were three towers that were left standing. And we studied the building of the towers by Herod. They're over there by Herod's palace, right near the first area in which Titus entered the upper city, the new city. Okay, the three towers, Phasael, P-H-A-S-A-E-L, Hippicus, you remember these towers when they were built, Hippicus, and Merimim, dedicated to his friend and to his wife. All right, built by Herod, and a small section of the wall that was connected with the three towers. Now this is Jerusalem right after the siege in 70 A.D. That's all that was left. It's all that remained. Titus left the three towers standing as a tribute to Rome. In other words, the Roman power. You could see how powerful the walls and the tower was. Therefore, you could appreciate the power of Rome, and as a protection for the occupation force that he left behind. Titus left behind an occupation force composing of the 10th Legion. He left the 10th Legion to garrison the conquered city. So if you want to just learn about Jerusalem, that's it. And we're going to note a few things, but just so you'll get oriented, from 70 to 100 A.D., all that we're really going to have, and I'll give you a summary statement, but all we're going to have are really the three towers and part of the wall. And that's all that's going to be left standing. Everything else is just torn down and left the way Titus left it. So, and it'll be that way until Hadrian comes in around 130. All right, point 3. Let's take a look at repopulation of the city. What happened to the city of Jerusalem as far as the repopulation? This was administered by Rome. The repopulation of the city was predominantly administered by Rome. Sub 1, for parenthetical 1, Titus brought in 800 service veterans. Titus brought in 800 service veterans. And then secondly, that's the soldier force from Rome. Secondly, the Jews slowly began to return. Some Jews slowly began to return to the area of the city. They began a slow settling in what is called today the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. You can put this down if you wish, but you'll recall in the speech that we read 2 weeks ago by Eliezer at Masada in convincing the people to commit mass suicide, he in 73 made mention of older Jews that were just sitting around the desolate city. So this is where they were. What did they live in? Just very, very the most of humble type of quarters. Just you might drive along in certain parts and you'll see tent city somewhere, or you'll just see some old boards put up along a road, that type, just whatever they could put together. No type of really living quarters. Nothing is being built in Jerusalem as such, but people are the soldiers are, they would probably be in what we would classify as tent city. The Jews just slowly returning, mingling around, not much is going on in the area. Now put down point three. I think I've got it somewhere else, but let's go ahead and put it here so that we complete our view of the population. The fact that you have a Roman garrison there or a soldier garrison there, anyone that's experienced knows that this is going to bring in merchants. It's going to bring in prostitutes. It's going to bring in just Gentiles of all kinds are going to slowly start dwindling into the area. So that's what Jerusalem is starting to repopulate with, those three branches of people in this 30-year period. So, you know, when you have these traders come in, merchants come in, in the army you call them camp followers, that's the prostitutes, the camp followers, some people stay, they leave kids, and so this is what's happening to Jerusalem. Okay, since that's our study. Now point four. The famous Christian scholar, Jerome, J-E-R-O-M-E, 347 to 420. And here again, I like you to start learning a little bit. It doesn't hurt you. Some of you may have heard of Jerome and others may not. He's a very famous Christian scholar. Jerome is. He was born in Italy, educated in Rome. In fact, he started learning on a scholar pursuit at the age of 12, and he was born of Christian parents at this time. But it wasn't until later on, somewhere like when he was 19, that he will really have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ that will occur at Antioch. The sources say he had a vision, and God told him to stop with his heathenistic scholarship, so he denounced it all. From there, he went to some desert area, Jerome did, and learned Hebrew so that he could study the canon of Scripture of the Jews, and devoted his time in scholarly pursuit of the Bible. He went back to Rome to help the papacy there to handle some problems in the East. Then Jerome went into seclusion, and he went into a some type of a clerical type thing and monks, and just spent the last 30 years of his life just writing. And he will have a lot to do with the Vulgate, and he will do some translating of the Bible into Latin. He will write some commentaries that will be important later on in history. But that's Jerome. Very, very brief profile. You'll hear about him off and on if you do any kind of reading of history at all. Now, here's what the famous Christian scholar Jerome wrote. Quote, "The remains of the city existed on for 50 years." In other words, the destruction, the way it was, level to the ground, the torn and destructive remains of the city existed on for 50 years until the reign of Hadrian. End quote. So these are where we get some of our information about it. Another Christian scholar, Epiphanius, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-I-U-S, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-I-U-S, 315 to 403. You won't hear much about him very, very dogmatic, very uncompromising, and really a hard-nosed scholar, and not much appreciated by anyone else. But he wrote that, quote, that for 47 years after the siege, is a little bit more precise, as you would expect from a man like Epiphanius. Jerome says for 50 years, but Epiphanius, he says, no, it's 47 years. After the siege, Hadrian found the whole city leveled. Very bold statement, but it pretty well describes what has happened. He found the city leveled, save for a few dwellings and a little, quote, church of God. Nothing else was standing. And so that's the way he describes what Hadrian will find when he goes back. The church of God outside really of the city is something we'll take a look at. It's where the disciples were supposed to have prayed, and so some people just made a church there. It will not have any significance. Point five, along with the few returning Jews and the Romans, this is where I've changed point five and put it under point three. Along with the returning Jews and the Roman garrisons, many travelers came through. Merchants serving the army came through. Some of these were Gentiles. Some of these Gentiles remained in the city. Okay, that gives you an idea of Jerusalem for 30 years up to 100 A.D. Now, major point two, under 70 to 100, is we'll title it Jews in Judea. Jews in Judea. Now, our real concern is Jerusalem, but for this study, let's just grab hold while we're here of what's happening with the Jews, if it's important. And this particular segment is rather important to Jewish history. One, a Jewish leader by the name of Johanan, J-O-H-A-N-A-N, Johanna ben Zakar, Z-A-K-K-A-R, apparently received permission from Titus to settle with his followers in a small town named Jamnia, J-A-M-N-I-A, some 30 miles west of Jerusalem. Fairly close to the coastline. Here is coastline, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. It's right in this area, just west of Jerusalem, and near the coastline is this little area, town, whatever you want to call it, named Jamnia. Now, Ben Zakar was allowed to settle there with his followers under Titus's permission. Now, point two, Johannes had not taken part in the Jewish rebellion. Johannes had not taken part in the Jewish rebellion against Rome, and therefore the benevolent Titus granted him and his followers this privilege. Point three. Now, what's important? Why even talk about it? These Jews soon formed, well, you know, when I say soon, you can just see the birth or the evolution of what's happening. So they got together and they formed a rabbinical, R-A-B-B-I, from rabbi, R-A-B-B-I-N-I-C-A-L, council. They're a group of scholars, and they just go over to Jamnia, and they just want to be left alone, and they're going to study. So these Jews soon form a rabbinical council to replace the old and now lost Sanhedrin. So they're not calling themselves a Sanhedrin. They do not call themselves priests. They describe themselves as scribes and teachers. Scribe, writer, teacher, of course, is one who teaches. So they're going to deal, well, let's go on. Point four. They devoted their time and effort to an intense study of the law. They devoted their time to an intense study of the law and its application to the contemporary problems of the Jews. And we will admit they have problems there in diaspora. They have no temple, no capital, no city, no nation. So they go to the city and they devote themselves totally to an intense study of the law and its application to contemporary problems, how the Jew is to function under diaspora, to determine how the Jew is to function under diaspora as per the law. They're without a city, they're without a nation, they're without a temple. What are Jews supposed to do? These men devoted themselves totally to the study of the canon of Scripture, of the Old Testament. That's what they're going to do. So, wanting to hold on to this heritage, they will go to this city. Point five. It is apparent from all records that it was this group who carried on the acceptance of the current books of the Old Testament. When I say current, I mean canonical books. The current canonical books of the Old Testament. Also, the recognition of the threefold division. Also, the recognition of the threefold division, law, prophets, and writings. Remember that the Jews divide the Bible, the Old Testament canon of Scripture, into three parts. The law, five books of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. The authors of the prophets have both the gift and the office of prophet. The writings, they have only the gift. That's your fundamental difference. And we studied all of that. Continuing point five. In 90 A.D., now 96 A.D., we have the completed canon of Scripture. 90 A.D., at Jamnia, the Old Testament canon was finalized. Now, when I say that, I mean by Jewish acceptance. With the Apocrypha being omitted. And we studied the Apocrypha when we started this. Six, it was this group who actually began the body of commentary and explanation which will come to be known as the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. It was this group of these men who made their way to Jamnia after the siege in 70 A.D., allowed by Rome, became devoted to the study of the law. They will work on the commentary, the explanations of the word, and all of that will grow into what is called the Talmud. Now, if you, any kind of a person, you're going to run witnessing and interest in reading, and things, you're going to run into references to the Talmud. All right. Point six, just a brief word on what is the Talmud. What is the Jewish Talmud? It cannot be simply defined or described. It's complex in its makeup, but let's see if I can stab at it to help you have some idea of what the Talmud is. Basically, the Talmud is the authoritative book of Jewish law, life, and tradition. Basically, or fundamentally, the Talmud is the authoritative book of the Jewish law, life, and tradition. Now, here's the problem. You have the Talmud, and let's get the Talmud on here. And you see, you talk to Jews, like the Jew that I talked to on the plane going to Houston. You have the Talmud. Now, the logical question, if you're thinking, this is their authoritative record. What is wrong with just the canon of Scripture? See, what's wrong with just the Bible? See, you and I do not have, in Christianity, we do not have anything like the Talmud as such. The Talmud correspondent would be like if we were a denomination like Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholicism would be our Talmud. It would be not only Scripture, but it would be the way the branch of people that are in authority interpret Scripture, and we are bound to accept that authoritative rule. See what I'm saying? So the Jew, the Orthodox Jew today, right up to today, the Jew today, he really, his authority isn't so much the Old Testament canon of Scripture as it is the Talmud, which takes the Old Testament canon of Scripture and interprets it.
So he's not allowed any other branch. He has to go to what the Talmud says, the Orthodox Jew. You have many Jews today that are not Orthodox, like the three Jewish temples on the Hillcrest. You have the one right down our street here, Temple Shalom, and that one. And then you have the one down near the Northwest Highway. That's the big one. Then you go on down, you have another one near Forest. That's Temple Israel. They are Orthodox. These two are not Orthodox. This one is conservative and Orthodox. This one, these are more liberal. But what the Talmud is the Jewish authoritative book of Jewish law, life, and tradition. Very quickly, it is composed of two parts. I guess the best way to word it. It has two parts. One, what is called the Mishnah. You might have heard of the Mishnah at various times. M-I-S-H-N-A-H. And the not-so-important Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A. The Mishnah is the collection of oral law, finally collected in about A.D. 200. That's the most important part. That's the oral law. That's the law perspective. The Gemara, the lesser authoritative part of the Talmud, is composed of the comments of the rabbis. The Gemara is composed of the comments of the rabbis. This is compiled from about 200 A.D. to 500. A.D. 200 to 500. So very fundamentally, believe me, you're not an expert on the Talmud, but you have hopefully an idea of what it is. The Talmud is now today the source from which Jewish law is derived. The Talmud is now, right now, the source from which Jewish law is derived. It is binding for faith and life of the Orthodox Jew. It is binding for faith and life for the Orthodox Jew. Okay, that gives you, I hope, some grab or some feel for what's happening in Jerusalem and with the Jews in that period. Now let's go 100 to 200 A.D. 100 to 200. All right, one. Just a few things to orient you very quickly, a sentence or two. Trajan became the emperor of Rome from 98 to 117. Trajan, the emperor of Rome from 98 to 117. Okay, in a summary like this, what's the most important thing about Trajan? He moved the Roman army to the Mesopotamia Valley, conquered the valley for Rome, and he put down a Jewish rebellion in that area. So you have a very strong Jewish rebellion and a very cruel coming down on the Jews by Trajan. Now, we've took up some other things, but if you just want to remember Trajan, somebody were to say, and you want to be able to add to the conversation at the party. See, I know his name comes up at all your parties. And you'll be, oh, I know Trajan, yeah. And you'll be able to throw out two things. All right, change the subject quickly. All right, point two. Hadrian will succeed Trajan as emperor. And you have a good set of notes on Hadrian now. He will rule from A.D. 117 to 138. He will rule from A.D. 117 to 138. It will be Hadrian who will have the next real impact on the city of Jerusalem. It will be Hadrian who will have the next real impact on the city of Jerusalem. Three. When Hadrian first became emperor, many Jews throughout the Roman Empire, you'll appreciate this, many Jews throughout the Roman Empire looked upon him as the second Cyrus. See what they're already thinking? He's the second Cyrus who will permit the Jews to return to the land in mass, rebuild their city, and their temple. So here we are at the succession of Hadrian to the throne, 117. Jews are already thinking they can go back now, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and start everything up again.
Of course, this will not be the case. The fifth cycle of discipline administered by God is not about to end. In fact, it is still going on today. So that just isn't going to work out that way. But that's what the Jews first thought. Now, point four. Hadrian, you will recall from last week, Hadrian had a great desire to restore. Hadrian was, for his own personal likes, he had a great desire to restore the ruins of ancient cities. And this will play a great deal in part in his coming to Jerusalem. That was his claim. He just liked to go in and rebuild a great fortress. And what he liked to do is put a statue of him up in front of the city he rebuilt. And he had his statue up all over the place. All right, five. Now, let's get to Jerusalem. 129, do this, because I'm not going to get into fights. 129, 130. If you like 139, fine. If you like 130, fine. I don't care. 129, 130, Hadrian made his first entrance into Jerusalem. And again, not much had changed at all since 70 A.D. From 70 A.D. to Hadrian, from 70 A.D. to Hadrian, Jerusalem and Judea were ruled as a Roman colony. Now get this down because it's going to be important to a point coming up in a few moments. Objectively, if we're going to be objective, in other words, throughout this period, and actually we could go all the way back throughout the history of Rome, but throughout this period, Rome had been rather lenient. Rome had really been rather lenient with regard to the Jews, which is a rather unique policy when compared with their rule of the rest of the empire, which is a rather unique policy when you compare the way they dealt with Rome, Judea and compare with the others. It was a unique policy when compared with the rule of the rest of the Roman Empire. They were very lenient with the Jews. But all this was to change as a result of the revolt of the Jews in 132 to 135. Now there's your time of the Third Great Revolt. 132, 135. This is A.D. 6. I'm just trying to put things down where you can grab a hold of it. What point 6 is? A simple, brief statement on the cause of the Jewish rebellion. Just a simple statement on the cause of the Jewish rebellion. 1. The rebuilding program of Jerusalem by Hadrian. Rebuilding the walls and putting in false gods and bringing in Romans and all of that. So the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem as a Roman city. And 2, the decree of Hadrian that all circumcision was to cease. Our study tonight in Galatians. The decree of Hadrian that all circumcision was to cease. Now, let me just give you an idea of what happened here, because it was not aimed at the Jews. I'll tell you that right now. All right, here's what happened. Due to his extreme vanity, you recall from last week the study of Hadrian, due to his extreme vanity, Hadrian simply could not stand for there to be any mutilation of the human body. You recall, he was very vain, loved beauty, was a homosexual, and had all of these problems, and he just could not stand for any mutilation of the body. So, he passed an edict against all mutilation of the human body. The decree was not aimed particularly at the Jews or against the Jews. He didn't even realize it was going to cause this much trouble. It was not aimed particularly against the Jews, but against various cults throughout the Roman Empire, which practiced self-disfiguration. Weird cults, but cults are weird. have some Kool-Aid. So he just couldn't stand for there to be any type of disfiguration, and there were cults involved in all of this kind of thing. So he passed the law that it was forbidden. But in whether aimed or not, it did affect the Jews. Remember, the European did not circumcise. Only the Jews did as a race and as a people. All right. So the Jews reacted, took this as an attack upon their right of circumcision. So for this, we have the revolt, 132-135 A.D., for the rebuilding of the city under Roman, as a Roman city, and two, the proscription of their laws. This was an attack against their laws. So that gives you an idea, very briefly stated, why the revolt. Now, point seven. In 129, Hadrian visited the city of Jerusalem and decided to rebuild Jerusalem as a Roman city. In 129, Hadrian visited the site of Jerusalem and decided to rebuild the city as a Roman city. Eight. This is all going on at the same time. Many Jews who had remained in Palestine or who had returned from exile started causing the Romans trouble throughout Palestine because of these things. For their seditious acts, Hadrian had them banished to various distant colonies. Hadrian started gathering up these Jews and had them banished to various distant colonies as slaves. And as a final means of controlling the nation, he began the building of Jerusalem as a Roman city. 9. All of these things, you got the rebuilding of the city, you've got the law against circumcision, you've got the small little battles going on, little confrontations, picking up the Jews and sending them out. Okay, all of this kindled a strong resentment from all the Jews to have foreign gods in their city and worship there. This led to a third open rebellion against Rome. 66 AD 66 AD 70 AD 132. This led to a third open rebellion against Rome by the Jews. Continuing point nine. This rebellion was led by a Jewish scholar. By the way, I'll just tell you right now, he is part of that group in Jamnia. He'll be supported by them. By a Jewish scholar named Bar Kokhba. K-O-C-H-B-A. Get his name down, I'll tell you why. Bar Kokhba, you might see that spelled with a C. C or K. K-O-C-H-B-A. It means, quote, excuse me, son of a star. Claiming himself to be the Messiah. Claiming himself to be the Messiah, who the Jews are still looking for right up to today. The star out of Jacob. The star out of Jacob, prophesied by Balaam in Numbers 24:17. Now, you can put it in parentheses or just keep writing. Tell you a little fun thing here. His name was originally Bar Kasaba. B-A-R, capital K-O-S-E-B-A. Bar Kasaba, which means seed of the corinder. That is an ancient herb. He changed it to Bar Kokhba, son of a star, to be the Messiah. After his defeat, the Jews called him Bar Kazaba, K-O-Z-E-B-A, son of derision. So he's gone through quite a few name changes. He came from a long line of teachers and scholars of the law. He was proclaimed Messiah by the head of the group of the rabbis at Jamnia. He was proclaimed as the Messiah, recognized as the Messiah, by the head of the group of the rabbis at Jamnia. Now, just put it down. The acceptance of this fraud as the Messiah, they rejected Christ and they accept him, is a result of the rejection of the true Messiah, black out of the soul, and an extreme desire to be relieved of their Roman bondage. An extreme desire to be relieved of their Roman bondage and to vindicate the faith of Israel. Remember, that's one reason they rejected Christ. Christ didn't come in on a stallion. Christ didn't come in as a soldier. Christ didn't come in as the son of the star. He came in riding a jackass. He came in humbly, and he did not come in with a sword to destroy Rome. So they rejected him. Here comes this jerk with his sword, and they're ready to accept him. You reject truth, and you'll be surprised the things that you will accept in life. All right, and that's a principle we could spend some time on in doctrine. Many people get fouled up once you reject truth. And then you're on the frantic search, and when you're on the frantic search, you'll try anything. Okay, he will actually lead. We're still in point 9. Just put all this together so you can see what's happening. He will actually lead a vast united force. That's one thing different about this one, as opposed to 70, the revolt in 70, and even the one in 66. He will lead a united force against Rome. Coins will be made in his honor, proclaiming him the Prince of Israel. For your knowledge, in 1952, a letter was found by archaeologists in the Judean desert, signed by him, and he describes in that letter his toughness on his own officers. And it was actually in his autograph. Okay, let's continue. Point 9, his military strategy against Rome. Really rather ingenious if you have to fight Rome. And it's the only way the only wise way that he could really fight Rome. He planned no frontal attacks, nor any major confrontation. No frontal attacks at all, and no major confrontation. He decided on a guerrilla warfare style of fighting. He decided on a guerrilla, G-U-E-R-R-I-L-L-A. He decided on a guerrilla warfare style of fighting. This strategy is one reason the revolt will last as long as it did. Here are those of you that are familiar with the war between the states. One reason for the longevity of that war is because it was just a move-around war. They move here, move there, move all around, and maybe the Northern Army for a while would run, and the Army of Northern Virginia would chase them. The Army of Northern Virginia would come down. They would chase, and they would just roam around, and a lot of this type of fighting that prolongs a war. And so that's what we have happening here. Okay, let's continue now. At one time, he will have an army estimated of over 200,000 men. At one time, he will have an army over an estimated number of 200,000 men. In AD 131, they had taken control of Jerusalem. In AD 131, they had taken control of Jerusalem, having forced the Roman garrison out of the city. Having forced the Roman garrison out of the city. His army had also secured nearly all the fortified cities. His army had also secured nearly all the fortified cities and villages in Palestine. So that's where he stands. They hold Jerusalem, and they have control of these things. All right, point 10. We have really covered some good ground tonight. Point 10. Hadrian, therefore, was forced to put forth the entire strength. Hadrian, therefore, was forced to put forth the entire strength of the empire to subdue the revolt. Records reveal that the violence and bloodshed was at the same level as that in 66 to 73 A.D. Records reveal that the violence and the bloodshed was at the same level as that of 66 to 73 A.D. during the time period 132 to 134 A.D. All right, 11. Hadrian appointed two very able generals to lead in the attack against the Jews. He brought his army down, Roman army down, and he brought in, if you want their names, let me just give them, you can write them down, Tineus, T-I-N-E-I-U-S, Rufus, R-U-F-U-S. He's from Syria. And another man from Britain, another general from Britain, Julius, J-U-L-I-U-S, Severus, S-E-V-E-R-U-S, Julius Severus from Britain, and Rufus was brought in from Syria, and they are given the command of the Roman army. Point 12. All right, with these men in control, let me tell you, give you how the war is going to go. Here's what happens. Just decided to break it down. All right, because this really deals with the whole area, and we're interested in Jerusalem. Okay, one. First, they gain control of the major roads. I like these kinds of things, a strategy used throughout military history. First, they gained control of the major roads. They secured the major roads. Secondly, they cut off and secured the primary supply lines. You know, people just really haven't, if you don't study military history, you do not understand the importance of the supply lines. That's the food is what the army travels on, and ammunition. And that's the whole reason for Appomattox and why it all ended at Appomattox. The supply was at Appomattox in the war between the states. Lee was going to it. The northern forces were going to it. Grant got there first. And in fact, if you'll recall, a young commander named Custard was the first one to get the supply at Appomattox. And once they had it, Lee knew it was all over and surrendered. So that's just one of those fundamental principles in military strategy. So first, they took control of the roads. Secondly, they cut off the primary supply lines. The interesting thing here is you think of their vastness of what they've got to do all over these pockets of fighting. So I just want to give that to you. How would you go after that? And what would be your strategy? Well, that's what these Roman generals decided to do. Point three. In 133, A.D. 133, they had recaptured Jerusalem. In A.D. 133, they had recaptured Jerusalem. Let me give you a little interesting, something I found interesting in reading. And this seemed to have been backed up by the Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia of American Sayings. So this seems to be fairly well documented. A couple other sources just interpreted it, but did not give the origin. As a result of the defeat over the Jews at Jerusalem, a most familiar modern-day shout of victory was originated. That old thing that you and I have heard, hip, hip, hooray. Hip, hip, hooray. H-E-P, hip, hip, hooray, was coined to commemorate the Romans' taking of Jerusalem. Now, don't get weird on me. It is an anti-Semitic slogan in its origin. But don't go out and somebody's at a party and they go hip, hip, hooray, and you throw your glass at them and tell them you're not going to be anti-Semitic or have anything to do with it. Don't be weird. But I just thought you'd find that rather interesting, the origin of that. Let me tell you how it worked out. HEP, H-E-P, formed, is from the initials of the Roman cry of victory. First of all, the H. That is, let's see if I can get it on the board for you, what we have the H representing out of Latin. Here's what the H stands for. Okay, that is the Latin for Jerusalem. See, you can almost see some of it. Jerusalem. And that is Jerusalem in Latin. And that's the H. And then the E is E-S-T, Latin, is. And then you have the Latin, perdita. All right, perdita. P-E-R-D-I-T-A. So you have Jerusalem est perdita. That means Jerusalem is be destroyed. Jerusalem is perished. Jerusalem is lost. Jerusalem is ruined. And so that's where they started hollering in honor of Hadrian's defeat of Jerusalem. And that's where, by all records, the shout, hip, hip, hooray, finds its origin. All right. Let's continue now. The fourth. First of all, they captured the main roads and secured them. Secondly, they secured the primary supply lines. Thirdly, they recaptured Jerusalem. And fourth, patiently but with determination, they captured the rebels village by village, cave by cave. Five, finally, in 135, Bar Kokhba, the leader, was trapped at his last fortress at a place called Bethar, right near Jerusalem. A vigorous battle broke out, and some records say 580,000 men were killed in battle in that one battle. The rebel leader was captured and later executed. That gives you an idea now what happened. 13. During the revolution, Hadrian decided to put an end to the Jewish race. Hadrian decided to put an end to the Jewish race. A race which had proven itself. A race which had proven itself to be unassimilable. In other words, will not work or mix with other people. A race that was forever in a state of revolt. This is his assessment of the Jews and why he decided they needed to go ahead and be exterminated. A race treated with leniency, but who still insisted on causing constant trouble and revolt. Hadrian therefore decided the new Roman policy toward Palestine. Hadrian decided the new Roman policy toward Palestine was to treat it as a conquered territory. Jews were to be slaughtered, sold into slavery all over the empire. Absolutely no mercy was to be shown. Absolutely no mercy was to be shown the Jews. He was now more determined than ever to build the city of Jerusalem as a great Roman fortress and to bring in a new people to populate the land. And that is exactly what he's going to do. Now, point 14. The revolution had an exhausting effect on the country. It exhausted the country. I was reading through some of these descriptions and things. It's so similar to what Passmore and I read in regard to the South after the war between the states. It just exhausted. It exhausted resource. It exhausted your pride. It exhausted your energy. It exhausted everything, your spirit to live and to function and to work. The revolution had exhausted the country. The Romans were pitiless against the Jews. Records show that thousands of Jews were taken out of the Palestine, sold into slavery for the price of a horse. The entire country was in ruins. Not just Jerusalem, but the entire country in 135 A.D. Now, next week what I'm going to do is give you a description of the new Roman city. Hadrian is going to rebuild the entire city, and it's going to be just like a Roman city, and that will be the first stage of rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then we will go on into 300 with Constantine and what happened there when Rome became Christian. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to study these things of this great city. Father, it is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is in control, that in various times in history there has been mass execution of the Jews, an attempt by Satan and his forces to annihilate them, to remove them from this earth. But Heavenly Father, every time we see a Jew, every time we hear of the city of Jerusalem, we know why they are still here. They are a reminder to us every day of your faithfulness, that you will one day send your Son to this earth, and he will call all Jews from all over the world, diaspora, to return to that city where he will set up his throne. Father, we will not be here as far as members of the human race at that time, but as we live now, it is an encouragement to us to know that Christ is in control and to live our lives to reflect his glory and his honor. To this end, we humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.